And as you can see from the back of the program, from the new sermon series title that we're beginning tonight, over the coming Sundays, we're going to be peeling back some of the layers in which our culture loves to wrap up Christmas. We're going to be looking past all of the glitter, past all of the tinsel, which I love as much as the next person. I love a good Christmas. But we're going to explore the true meaning of the season and be inspired by that as we get back to the first ever Christmas, when that unmarried teenager, miles from home, laid her little boy in an animal's feeding trough, and the world was never the same again. We're going to be walking through Matthew's account of this, and next week we're going to see the actual entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. But to prepare us for that first, Matthew begins with chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and this is like the red carpet, if you like, leading up to the grand entrance of Jesus next week. So do turn it up in your church Bibles. This is page 757, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. And when you're there, just have a quick scan of those verses to get an idea of what the passage basically is. Matthew 1, 1 to 17, page 757. Have a quick skim read of those verses. And I know what you'll be thinking right now. Absolutely fascinating, right? A very long list of ancient, mostly completely unpronounceable names. Very crisp. What says Christmas like that? And maybe, you know, some of us are thinking that probably with your inside voice because you're in church and you know it's not the done thing to actually say that, but you're thinking it. Maybe others of us are thinking, well, I'm sure this is valuable. It is the Word of God after all, but it doesn't exactly have cutting-edge relevancy for my life today. You know, how does this affect my life? The fact that Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Apart from the fact that Zerubbabel is very fun to say, Zerubbabubbabel, Zerubbabubbabubbabel. Well, over the last week, I've spent a lot of time on this list. I can genuinely say my life has been affected by it significantly, and I'm very excited to get to share that with you now. Kathleen has bravely taken on this week's reading. Kudos to Kathleen. And as she comes up to read now, here's the question for us to be mulling in the back of our minds. This list, Matthew, is very sophisticated as a writer. This list is very cleverly put together and very deliberately. The question is, as you can see from the screens, which names is this list designed to make stand out? Which names would you say is this list designed to make, designed to highlight? Have a think about that. Let me hand over to Kathleen. Thank you.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Nailed it. We did get some feedback last week that there may be one or two dead spots in the building. If you're sitting towards the back or towards the edges and you're finding it hard to hear, do feel free just to move in a bit if that helps. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relevance and the power of every last syllable of it. Help us to see how that is true of it in these verses here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, Jesus finally makes his grand entrance after the red carpet of this week in verse 18 of chapter 1. But when Jesus does enter the scene from next week, and we start asking, who on earth is this baby? Here are some answers that Matthew gives us in advance in verses 1 to 17 to prepare us. Four simple things, as you can see on the back of the program. Here's the first. This baby is, first of all, the offer of a new start. This baby is the offer of a new start. The title of Matthew's gospel is basically verse 1. So have a look again at verse 1, and in particular, look at the fifth word in verse 1. Now, the word translated genealogy there is related to the word literally in Greek, Genesis. That word could be translated beginning. So Matthew's echoing the title of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. He's implying that this too is a book of beginnings, of starts. And in fact, Matthew's opening phrase, the book of the genealogy, that exact phrase occurs in just two other places in the whole Greek translation of the Bible. Guess where they both are? Answer, very early on in Genesis. So even just the title of this gospel is dropping a heavy hint that it's a book about a new beginning. The new start being offered by God to humanity with the coming of his son, the baby. I wonder if you've ever tried to make a fresh start, turn over a new leaf because, you know, life wasn't going so well. I can vividly remember my first ever big resolve to turn over a new leaf. I was about 7 years old, and I was being driven home from school by my mum, and I was never especially good at school, but that particular day had been bad even by my standards. I can't remember everything that had gone wrong, but my work hadn't been good, my behavior hadn't been good. And then the final last straw at the end of the day was that another boy, Alex, can still picture him, came up to me and asked me if I would tie his shoelaces, because he couldn't yet tie his shoelaces. And so I duly bent over his shoes, and I tied them to each other as tightly as I could, and then I cheerfully sent him on his way. And not only did he fall flat on his face and skin his knees, I tied his shoes together so tightly, the laces had to be cut in the end with a pair of scissors. His mum wasn't the happiest with me. And on the way home in the car, my mum was just gently, patiently reflecting on things with me. And I realized that things were spiraling and that I needed to make a fresh start. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling of things just starting to fall apart, starting to spiral and wanting to turn over a new leaf. And it's one thing when we're seven, but you know, we have that feeling periodically throughout our entire lives. And maybe it's, in your case, spending too much. You want a fresh start from being in debt, or drinking too much, or online habits that you wish you weren't trapped in, or not exercising. We want a new start from being overweight, or not investing enough in relationships. We want to turn over a new leaf at being a good mom, or a good dad, or a good husband or wife, whatever it might be, having a good marriage. The thing about all of those kinds of fresh start, this isn't a life coaching sermon. Okay, we're going way deeper than that, because the thing about all of those kinds of fresh starts is, number one, they're usually superficial. They're just basically about behavior modification. You'll only ever change on the surface. You very rarely change your identity, change in your heart. Secondly, that they're usually short term. You know, apparently 80% of people who join gyms in January stop attending within 5 months. 80% who lose weight through a diet put it back on within 12 months. So they're usually superficial, they're usually short-term, but see, and here's the kicker, Even if they're not, they're only a very, very temporary, brief fix anyway. By which I mean, they might do you okay for this short life, very best case. What about after that? Even if they do go deep, which they rarely do, even if they do last, which they rarely do, they're all doomed to fail one day anyway when you die. Much as we like to bury our heads in the sand over this and live in denial, we are all going to die. You know that kid whose shoes I tied together, Alex? Well, I lost touch with him when we left elementary school. But just last year, someone told me that shortly after we left, when he was just a teenager, he was mowing the lawn one day with an electric mower. He ran over the cord. The equipment was faulty. He electrocuted himself and died. And in a sense, that's shocking. But ultimately, it was just a matter of time. It's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One in one dies. And it's the same is true for us. And if it's not an electric mower, it'll be something else. Old age, if nothing else gets you first. So death is the dead end that ensures that all new starts are ultimately pointless, with one exception, and that is the new start that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Because that isn't superficial. You know, that goes deeper than anything else in this world. That does change a person's heart. That gives you a whole new identity. That causes someone to be reborn, the Bible says, as a whole brand new person. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that new start is also not short-term, as far as different from short-term as it's possible to be, because it goes on forever. It lasts a lifetime, and then it enables the person to be taken safely through death and out the other side into a wondrous eternity. And over the next few weeks, Matthew is going to be showing us more about the new start that Jesus offers. But the point for now is just that he offers one. I wonder if anyone here is a believer, but you realize, maybe the Holy Spirit kind of nagging you, that you need to perhaps rededicate your life to Christ. You entered into that fresh start, but you've kind of started living in a way that contradicts it, or you've kind of fallen out of love with it. You don't need a new fresh start. Once is enough. Once is the only possible one. Because if it's a real fresh start, it will last forever. But maybe you need to kind of reboot personally or rededicate your life to Christ. Well, after this, we're having the Lord's Supper together. What a great opportunity that would be. Just to appreciate and consciously rehearse to yourself once again, yes, the old me before I was saved was different, and I'm a new me now, and I'm going to live out this fresh start. Or maybe you've come here this evening and you're not necessarily a signed-up, card-carrying, church-attending, committed Christian, but you're curious. Maybe you've come here this evening and you carry scars or anxieties or just weariness. You're very, very tired, and you're ready for a change. You know something needs to change. You're ready for a fresh start. Well, let me say, if that is you, you've come to the right place. Just keep watching over the next 3 weeks. And Matthew's going to show us what the fresh start looks like that God offers us in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Second, we see this baby is also God's promised king. God's promised king. The second line on your programs. You're filling in the blanks. Look at verse 1 again. Luke begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," Christ not being a second name, but a title, and Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. We get it again at the end of verse 16, Jesus was born who is called Christ. Again at the end of verse 17, Matthew's kind of pounding now, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, and even again in verse 18, as we'll see next week. And Christ is the Greek word, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. In other words, the king that God had been promising his people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, who would deliver them from their enemies and rule over them in perfect righteousness and lead them to more security and prosperity than any earthly king would ever do and would do it forever. And this promised king, the Christ, was foreshadowed by Israel's greatest ever earthly human king, King David. And Matthew makes that point with the very next phrase in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1 again. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." In other words, the offspring, but even more than that, the fulfillment of David, the ultimate David, the one to whom David had always been pointing. And then Matthew goes on to drum this home in the way he lays out his genealogy. So one answer to the question I asked you before the reading, which names does the list deliberately make pop as you read it? One of the big answers is David. David is the only guy on the list, apart from Jesus, who gets a title. David the King, verse 6. And then Matthew uses another very Jewish technique to highlight David, which is numbers. Have a quick scan of verses 1 to 17. Does any particular number jump out at you from the passage? The whole passage, 1 to 17. Shout it out when you see it. 14. Thank you. That was quick, Caleb. In verse 17, Matthew groups the generations in three lots of 14. So another question, what is the number in the Bible that symbolizes completeness and perfection and wholeness? 7. Okay. Matthew's saying that Jesus' arrival on the scene is so perfect, is such a fulfillment, it comes with the symbol of not just 7, but double perfection. We're looking at double perfection here, 14. And in fact, Matthew then pushes the number thing even further. And this might seem kind of weird to us. There's a well-known system in Jewish literature called gematria. And it's a kind of numerology in which letters of words are assigned numbers. And there was a belief that different words whose values added up to the same number because of the letters in the words had a special connection with each other. Now, personally, I don't think that's true in reality. I don't think that's how God designed language and numbers. And I don't think Matthew thought that was true either, but it was a cultural thing and still is in some Jewish circles today. And I think Matthew's using this very well-known Jewish technique of gematria to say that the meaning of all of these generations is found in David and by implication in David's fulfillment, Jesus. Let me just give an example. He groups the generations in three lots of 14. If you assign the relevant number to each of the letters in the word David, guess what number the word David adds up to? 14. Oh, and guess what number David's name appears on the list? 14. Pretty cool, isn't it? Might seem a bit weird to us. It wouldn't have seemed weird to Matthew's first Jewish readers. In fact, it would have been connecting with them. He's being very culturally astute. He's using gematria, which they loved, to use even that to show that this baby that's coming is God's promised king, the fulfillment of David. It's all about David. So there are four ways in which Matthew's making the point Jesus really is God's promised king. He's the Christ. He highlighted as the ultimate fulfillment of David, the greatest earthly king. The generations through history leading up to Jesus' birth fall into sections of 14, double perfection. And even according to gematria, the name of Israel's greatest ever king fulfilled in Jesus adds up to, again, double perfection. Imagine you're waiting in arrivals at McGee Tyson Airport. And you're waiting for your fiancé, who you're due to marry very shortly. And you've been anticipating this for months and months and months, because off that plane and through those doors is going to walk the man of your dreams. You've been engaged for a long time. Now, finally, the wedding is almost here. And he's flown in for it from where he'd been living elsewhere in the country. And you know that when he does come, and you do get to be with him for the rest of your life is going to change forever. You know, for years, you've been intimidated by your neighbors where you live. They've been harassing you, bullying you. He's going to stand up for you and protect you. You've been lonely. He's going to bring you intimacy and fulfillment. You've been desperately hard up financially. He's vastly wealthy. He's going to provide for you. You've been victimized by a local gang of criminals. He's going to protect you. So you're waiting there in McGee Tyson Airport, and finally you get the news. He's on his way. And you hurry to the arrivals gate, and one by one, the signs of his imminent arrival start to trickle through. So a line flashes up on the arrivals board. His plane has landed. And then another line flashes up, and notes added to the end of it, that it's now actually disembarking. And then you get a text from him on your phone that he's almost there. Can you feel the anticipation? That's what Matthew's doing here. summing up centuries' worth of aching anticipation by the Jewish people for the Messiah, the Mashiach, Christ, the fulfillment of David. So let's just savor this long, rich, red carpet, which is verses 1 to 17, before the glorious explosion onto the scene next week of God's promised King. And let's also use this point to ask ourselves, is he my king? Might have come here tonight as a Christian, but in reality, on the ground, is he actually my king, practically? You know, am I following him in my decisions? Am I seeking to honor him in how I live? If there's never any tension or conflict between what I want to do and what honors Jesus, then probably I'm just kidding myself that by miraculous coincidence, his will and my will are just and desires are perfectly aligned. Isn't that convenient? The healthy thing is if there are temptations I'm having to resist and not do what I want, that would be a reassuring sign that he is my king. He's really my king. I'm not my king. Am I focusing on him in my daily devotions? Because he is God's promised king. Am I under his leadership? And third, Matthew shows us next that this baby is not only God's promised king, but also, if you're filling in the blanks, God's promise keeper. He's God's promised king, but he's also God's promise keeper. While David represents the great long-awaited king, guess who Abraham represents? Answer, the great long-awaited promise. You know, God's landmark promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 was that one day he'd have a descendant who'd rule forever. Well, God's landmark promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that one day he would have descendants among every nation on the planet, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God's promise to David's about eternity. God's promise to Abraham's about universality. People from all over the earth being welcomed in, given access to the blessing of being in God's family. And Matthew primarily focuses on Jesus fulfilling David, but he also wants us to see how Jesus fulfills Abraham. Hence Abraham also getting a mention in the title of verse 1. And Abraham being the head of one of the three sections in verse 14. And Abraham getting mentioned again in verse 17 as well. See how the list makes Abraham pop. But maybe you've been thinking about okay, God has blessings, offers eternal life, and he has a people, and anyone can come into it. Maybe you've been listening to that with a slight sadness or a slight conflict in your heart, nagging feeling that these things don't necessarily apply to you. Not with that skeleton in your closet, you know, not with your secret struggles, not with the fact that, you know, you could never see yourself as a regular churchgoer, with your scarring or suspicion or cynicism about organized religion. Is this really, you know, do you apply? Could God mean even really me? And to answer that, to reassure you, I would just say, look at the list. Look at the list. Matthew's communicating more stuff to us to answer that question. Look at some of the people in this list who God was glad to include in his people, to whom he gave the privilege even of being in the line of Jesus. Now, for a start, there are women. I cringe when I say it like that. That sounds incredibly sexist, doesn't it, in the 21st century. In the first century, now this list is shocking in Matthew's context, because in the first century, a woman had no legal rights. A woman couldn't inherit property. She couldn't give testimony in a court of law. Women were second-class citizens, not in God's economy. This list, as I say, was utterly absurd almost, like shocking in Matthew's culture. It's not even as if there's one woman. There are five of them. And even more than that, look at which women. And this is what answers the nagging thought in anyone's mind that, could God's grace reach even me if I put myself out of bounds? Well, look at who the women are. First, we've got Tamar in verse 3. Who was Tamar? Well, her first two husbands were both deeply, deeply wicked men. You can read about them in Genesis 38. She then dressed up as a prostitute to trick her own pathetic father-in-law into sleeping with her in a super twisted kind of way of getting him to do the right thing. Like, how twisted can you get? So that's Tamar. Okay, next up we've got Rahab, verse 5. She didn't dress up as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. She wasn't even a Jewish prostitute, which would least have meant she was in God's people. She was a foreigner, a member of God's people's enemies. So in she comes. Then we've got Ruth, also in verse 5. She also wasn't even a Jew. She was a member of the enemies of God's people. She was a widowed refugee and nobody. Then we've got the wife of Uriah, verse 6. That was Bathsheba. Why isn't Bathsheba mentioned by name? Well, I think Matthew's telling us something by calling her, slightly weirdly, the wife of Uriah. What's he signaling? Well, you know the story. She was party to adultery with King David that in turn led to the murder of Uriah, the murder of her husband, and then in turn the death of her baby son. And finally, we have Mary in verse 16. An unmarried mother, which in that culture was punishable by death. Likely just a teenager. She was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a punchline. Kind of place people made jokes about. That's how much respect Nazareth had. So by this world standards, those five women, not exactly a stellar cast, are they? Not exactly impressive. But God doesn't operate by this world standards. See, in God's economy, you can be respectable or not. You can be wealthy or not, clever or not, powerful or not, morally good or not, impressive or not, cool or not. None of it in itself bars you from entry into God's family as illustrated by this genealogy. And by the way, Matthew's been selective, cleverly and deliberately selective. This genealogy isn't comprehensive. He's not just mindlessly written down history as it happened. He's been very selective, so we know he's deliberate. He's making these points, not accidentally, but deliberately. Got these five women. Messy, to say the least. Well, if you're messy, join the club. Welcome in. One commentator puts it really well. Quote, in this list, the barriers between men and women are broken down. Women share in the official genealogy alongside men. The barriers between Jews and Gentiles are broken down. Rahab and Ruth play their part. And the juxtaposition of sinful women like Bathsheba and Tamar with Mary, the gentle mother of Jesus, shows us that the barriers between good people and bad people come crashing down as well. When John wrote in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John meant what he said. He wasn't kidding. God's promise to Abraham shows that all kinds of people would be welcomed in, and this list shows that the coming baby was indeed God's promise keeper, that all kinds of people are welcomed in. That was his promise to Abraham. So there is no one, as we think and pray about who we can bring and invite to our carols by candlelight on Christmas Eve, there is no one of whom we should ever think, oh, they would never become a Christian. They're too far gone. Last night and earlier this week, I've reached out for the first time in maybe nearly 30 years to a teacher I had at elementary school who I stumbled across on the internet, who when he was my teacher was, in his own words, an agnostic slash atheist. Well, I found out earlier this morning, in the years since, he became a Bible-believing, passionate, Jesus-loving Christian. It happens. Everyone and anyone is welcomed in through Christ. So there's no one here of whom we think, oh, that, you know, I wouldn't bother praying for them, inviting. They could never become a Christian. And if anyone here has worries about God accepting even your repentance and faith, do not flatter yourself. Please. Like, no one is beyond his reach, including you. And fourth and finally, as I wrap up, we see in these verses that the coming baby will be God's nature revealer. Nature revealer. In other words, he's going to reveal what God's like. And even the story leading up to his birth in verses 1 to 17 starts to do that. And I'll keep this brief because of time. Here are just two quick examples. The first is that we see this baby is already in this list in the run-up to his birth, revealing God's sovereignty despite human evil. His sovereignty despite human evil. It's kind of 4, subpoint 1, if you want. We've already touched on some of the evil referenced in this list. You know, David's adultery, Uriah, the guy murdered by David to cover up his adultery. Lots of other examples of heinous wickedness in this list. Not least some of the kings Matthew lists, who are unspeakably evil, if you look up their backstories in the Old Testament. And yet none of it stops his plans. In fact, God even uses it to fulfill his plans. Ends up at Jesus. That's how God is, Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So if you've been a victim in your life of particular evil, let me reassure you tonight that whatever was done to you does not have the power to stop God's good purposes for you, because nothing can. Whatever was done to you, he will use it, and he will redeem it, and very shortly, in the new creation, he will utterly, perfectly heal it. But it's not just his sovereignty, despite human evil. More than that, here's the second example of how this is already Jesus is God's nature revealer, even in the run-up to his birth. Second example, subpoint 2, we see God's faithfulness despite his own righteous judgment of evil. So we see his sovereignty despite evil and his faithfulness even despite his judgment of that evil. Now look at the end of verse 11. Matthew 1, verse 11. Talks about the time of the... Anyone? End of verse 11. The time of the deportation. Thanks, Robert. To Babylon. Now look at the start of verse 12. Begins after the deportation to Babylon. Okay, for anyone who doesn't know, the deportation to Babylon, which you can read about in Old Testament books like the Book of Lamentations, was the most horrific, catastrophic, destructive judgment you can imagine of the most horrific, catastrophic, destructive sin by God's people. God came down on his people's sin in a terrifying way. And yet, incredibly, despite any appearance at the time, it wasn't game over. Alongside God's judgment came his mercy. Alongside his discipline comes his grace. Despite his own people's best efforts, he does remain faithful to them. The Book of Lamentations is this visceral outpouring of grief over the deportation and all of God's truly awful but righteous judgment involved. But now listen to the verses at the very center of that book. The very heart of the book says this. Context is God's judgment and his people being pulverized, and that just the future being darker and bleaker than you can imagine. And yet, center of the book, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, maybe you've been at war with God in the past, and it hasn't gone well for you. Maybe your defiance of him has brought disaster into your life. Maybe you've had years of ignoring him or running from him, or even actively shaking your fist at him, flipping him the bird. And to be honest, you haven't come out on top. That hasn't gone well for you. Well, turn to him. You will find his grace. You will find his accepting love and mercy at your repentance and faith. He is faithful, even despite his discipline and righteous judgment of our sin. So just as whatever has been done to you cannot stop God's good purposes for you, so whatever has been done by you can also, when you truly repent, not stop God's good purposes for you. But let me finish now with a true story, a story of a believer whose testimony perfectly exemplifies, sums up everything we've seen tonight. This is a great rock star of the 1960s and 70s. I'm more a classical music guy myself. Maybe some of you guys here have heard of Barry Maguire. I hadn't, but Bob Dylan apparently said that he was, quote, the greatest folk rock singer on the planet. So pretty high praise coming from Barry Maguire, coming from Bob Dylan. Anyway, Maguire was spiraling down, as many rock stars do, with drink, drugs, and women. One day, he was at a friend's house, and as he was reaching for something to smoke, he noticed on the table a little book called Good News for Modern Man. And he thought to himself, oh, well, I'm a modern man. So he opened it, started to read. Turns out it was a copy of the New Testament. Long story short, he ended up getting converted. And he later described his conversion like this. He said, quote, I've lost 16 of my friends who've died because of drug overdoses and other stupidities, and here I am on death row, like figuratively speaking in his mind, and I look down on the ground, and I see a little piece of paper, and it says, your crimes have been paid for, Jesus Christ. And he goes on, I may be a high school dropout, but I'm not a fool. So I take that piece of paper, and I put it in my coat, and I find that when I take the pardon of Jesus Christ, there is no more prison cell, no more electric chair waiting for me. I'm free. So then my friends come to me and say, why would you want to be a Christian? Look at the price you've paid. You've had to give everything up. But I tell them, I feel like an Eskimo who's won the lottery and moved to Miami. I've got rid of my whaleskin coat. Is that a burden? No, I was glad to get rid of it. And then he goes on, I've also got rid of the fame, the fortune, the girls, the drugs, the drink, and all the things that were leeching my life. And one of his friends says to him, I think Jesus Christ has become your crutch. To which he replies, no, Jesus is the bones in my legs. I've thrown away my crutch. Friends, this Christmas, we can rejoice in the baby who is the offer of a new start, God's promised king giving us eternal life, God's promise keeper, such that anyone at all, no matter how far from God they might be, can be welcomed in as per his promise to Abraham, and God's nature revealer, a God of sovereignty no matter what's been done to you, and a God of faithfulness no matter what's been done by you. So let's take some quiet now, just to reflect on what we've seen, maybe pray accordingly in the next 30 seconds before I close in prayer. Some quiet. Father God, thank you for this gloriously rich, deep red carpet of verses 1 to 17, which we want to enjoy before we then enjoy next week, the explosion onto the scene of where it's leading, Jesus Christ himself, that baby. Thank you that even just from the build-up, we can see that he is your offer of a new start and your promised king, the fulfillment of David, and your promise keeper, the fulfillment of Abraham, and your nature revealer. Thank you that as Jesus will go on to show, and as he already shows, even in the run-up to his arrival, you are a God of sovereignty, no matter what has been done to any of us, and a God of faithfulness, no matter what has been done by any of us, when we repent and trust in Christ. Thank you for this baby. Please, would this Christmas be a time when we do unwrap all of the cultural trappings that can obscure that heart of Christmas and focus on the child who would grow up to be our Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.